Thanks so much, Tom. I'm going to invite Mika, who's going to come up and give us a Bible reading. And as she's doing that, I'm also going to invite... I'm also going to invite my friend Tim to come up. Tim's going to come and preach. I invited Tim to preach because Tim is actually the link that God used for me to come down from Sydney to this church. I'm not sure whether I'm thankful or I blame him. But no, I'm incredibly grateful for my friend, and I'm sure you've got something wonderful to share. Thanks, Mika.
Today I'll be reading from Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance for us to do. Thank you.
And can you hear me okay? Oh, yeah, there you go. No echo. That's good. Well, thank you for the invitation, Andrew. It's a real privilege for me. I've been in and out of these doors many times for various reasons, and I see some familiar faces. So it's a particular privilege to be here on your 40th anniversary. Congratulations. Yeah. On the way to work at MST, I'm not at MST anymore, but I was a few years ago, on the way to work listening to ABC Classics. Some of you might listen to that in the mornings. Russell Torrance used to host the morning program, and he made a habit of providing background information to great classical pieces of music that he was about to play, anecdotes about the composers, their personal lives, what inspired them to write a particular piece of music, and some sort of unknown pieces of trivia. And on this particular morning, just before he played it, he explained that one of the most famous pieces of unfinished musical sort of greatness had been completed. Beethoven's Last Symphony, Beethoven's Symphony No. 10, had been completed. Never mind that Beethoven, I was going to say carked it, he died in 1827. But now it was complete because it had been completed by AI. AI has managed to do what even Beethoven himself failed to do. Finished this great masterpiece, and it was performed. And to progressive music theorists, it heralds a whole new era in the evolution of art and music. To musical purists, it's just rubbish. No computer and no AI system could possibly replace the great composer. It's not Beethoven's 10th Symphony. It's a pretend masterpiece cobbled together as a piece of digital plagiarism, like a sausage. Squeezed together from imaginary bits and pieces swept off the musical floor. The 10th symphony, they say, will never be finished. Best just leave it that way. Well, I know you've got some musos in here, and you know that there are some quite a few famous pieces of music throughout history that are famous because they were unfinished. Mozart's Requiem, for example, this vast, sweeping choral masterpiece was never finished. Mozart died before he could complete it. One of his students had a crack at imagining what it might have sounded if he'd stayed alive to finish it. Franz Schubert started writing his 8th symphony in 1822. He finished two movements and then he contracted syphilis and he never went back to his pen and he died before it was finished. And in fact, it was never published. The first two movements were never published until nearly half a century later. The manuscripts were passed on to his brother, who passed them on to a friend, and they languished in some cupboard. And 43 years later, a random housekeeper apparently was scrunching up pieces of paper she found in the house to stoke the fire and noticed musical notes written on them and turned out to be Schubert's long-lost and never-finished 8th symphony. That same maid had already used Schubert's manuscript of the second and third acts of one of his opera as kindling, so they've gone forever up the chimney. Well, what's the point? Paul uses in this text a word, and this is a very familiar passage, isn't it? For we are his workmanship. And he chooses a particular word. I wonder what word you might have in your version. I said to Andrew before, he was going to read out of the New Living Translation, which is one that I think you use a lot, and it's a good translation, but in this case, it uses the word masterpiece, which you might think would be relevant, given those illustrations. But there's actually a difference between the word masterpiece and the word workmanship. And Paul uses a word that's, I think, best described as workmanship. Some of your translations might say handiwork or craftsmanship. Some say masterpiece. But obviously, the word is weighty. It's not saying we are God's hobby. It's not saying, you know, we're just a thing he has a bit of a crack at. And Paul is specific and very deliberate in his choice of language, inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously. When we look at a piece of furniture, for example, that's been really beautifully crafted, painstakingly shaped, we refer to the person who made it as a master craftsman. Meticulous dovetailed joints, perfect straight lines. We say, wow, that's craftsmanship there. I mean, it's not the sort of word you imagine if you're standing in IKEA, looking at a bookshelf and thinking. You know, your friend, wife, husband comes up and says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just admiring the craftsmanship. You know, generally, if people come over for lunch and look at the coffee table you bought at Harvey Norman, they're going to stand there and say, whew, that's some craftsmanship. It's a word of weight, isn't it? Over and over again in Scripture, we're told about the works of God, and metaphors are used, illustrations are used, the potter and the clay. The book of Hebrews describes us as his house. I like what you said earlier, mate. This structure is, it's not the house of God, not biblically. It's you. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song in Sunday school. We have come into his house, gathered in his name to worship him. That would have been a good song in the Old Testament. It's nice. It's a nice song. It's just dodgy theology. But that word, that's this idea of God at work in people, Paul here in Ephesians is trying to convey the deeply personal, specific and comprehensive dimensions to this word that go to the very essence and the heart of the gospel. He's trying to convey how beautiful and careful and how deliberate and how exquisite are the things God does. And so too are those things he does in you. And in me. And his argument in Ephesians 2, and we don't have time to go through the whole passage because I want to focus just on that one final verse, but the linear argument is it's a work that brings life to death from verses 1 to 7, a work that elevates us from the entrapments of Satan into the presence of God, a work that sets us up as living examples in the history of all that he has done, of the, quote, wealth and grace of his kindness, a work that transfers our citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, a work that takes us from being so far away from God to proximity with God and his love and grace, a work that frees us, emancipates us from slavery and exclusion to citizens of God's kingdom, a work that takes us from being enemies of God to being his friends and indeed adopted into his family. All of this is in Paul's mind in this particular passage. So brilliant, so dramatic, so generous, so utterly undeserved, so transformative that at the end of the chapter he just falls into this sweeping prayer for these same people. When I think of all of this, he says, when I think of all of this, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. This is in chapter 3. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ. On and on, he sort of falls into this declaration of praise and prayer because of this craftsmanship. It's a very, very big word. It's a beautiful word. And it's no doubt why people who are given the responsibility to translate scriptures over the years, these ancient texts, struggle to find a word that captures exactly what was in the heart and mind of Paul unless they look at the whole chapter and examine the argument that he makes about the transforming power of the gospel, and that we have fickle, self-centered, mixed motive people that we are, that we are the recipients of this beauty, this exquisite craftsmanship, acts of love. When you see something that has been beautifully made, you know there was love there. Deliberate, careful. And that's how God is depicted over and over again in Scripture. The builder of the house, the crafter of salvation, the restorer of souls, the transformer of souls, the potter shaping the clay. And there's another important word that Paul uses here, and this is a very benign word, and in our language, in English, it's a rather meh type of word, and it's the word good. Notice, for we are his craftsmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In our language, in English, in my language, the word good is sort of, you say, how was dinner? No, it was good. Implication, it wasn't amazing. It wasn't terrible. It was good. How was your day, love? Yeah, it was good. So it wasn't terrible. It wasn't awesome. It was just good. That's not the way the scripture uses that word. Have a think about it. Just reflect for a moment on the word good and when it first appeared. Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 1. It's the only other time in the New Testament that this particular word is used. And it's no surprise, it's no accident, that it's describing the work of God in creating the cosmos. Good. It is one of the most understated adjectives in Scripture. But it's used of us. I read when I was young about this Soviet cosmonaut who went into space and he came back and said, I did not find God there. I was reading just a few weeks ago one of the astronauts in the Artemis II space capsule who, having come home and seen the Earth rising, went straight to a chaplain that he used to know to share his confronting realization of the beauty of creation and wanting to know more about Christ. Just from seeing the cosmos. James Irwin, the astronaut from Apollo 14, visited our church years ago. He may have come here, I don't know, but he came to our church on the Gold Coast. Gave us a picture, a famous picture of him walking on the moon with the Earth behind, that magnificent picture of the grey moon with the blue Earth behind it. And it's James Irwin in that photo. And he signed it with these words, God walking on Earth is of profoundly more significant importance than man walking on the moon. And Paul takes that word good to draw a connection between the general revelation of God and the responsibility on people to acknowledge God. And all of that is wrapped up in this notion of the good work of God. And Paul is taking that word and applying it to his work in me. That lives shaped by the word of God, informed by the truth of God, in the context of the people of God, empowered and illuminated by the Spirit of God, and are in the process of being refined and defined as the creative works of God, all wrapped up in this magnificent term, workmanship. And Paul is saying that it is the hallmark of Christian identity, not what we do for God, but what he is doing in and through us, and the implications of that are the things we do for him, which are described as being good. So it's not all about us, this beautiful work. The Bible describes these things in various ways. Romans 8:28, we know this verse, and we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. It's the same word. Or to the Corinthians, there are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone it is the same God at work, and to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This sense that we are the object of exquisite, intentional, loving craftsmanship. I love the reflections from your previous pastors, because a word that came to mind when I listened to those was humility. A sense that this is God's work. And that's a healthy posture, because so often, even in the contemporary church, there has crept in this insidious, semi-narcissistic notion of self-focus, as though it's all about me. I used to work, as you know, for Pioneers, and we had a core value of church planting, and I used to wrestle with that, because within the church planting philosophy of the modern Christian movement is this idea of training up church planters. And I struggle with that, because the scriptures tell us people don't plant churches. The Spirit of God plants churches. And the churches that spring up are the byproduct of his love and his care and his sovereignty. And it's not that big a deal, but it's just a nuance that's important. We are not proprietors of the church. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us we are the focus of God's work. We are his house, and he is the builder. I like the humility in those testimonies. Thank you for that. When the Apostle Paul describes us as his workmanship, he's not just describing the nature of our creation. It's not accidental, but profoundly intentional, but also the purpose of our creation, and that's to ourselves do good works. So you catch the cycle of thought in this text. God does things well, beautifully, intentionally, magnificently. What he does is good, beautiful, brilliant, awe-inspiring. But the works of God in us become the works of God through us, good works through us. And that's the paradox of the Christian life, because all of us are inadequate. Matthew, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's ironic. 2 Corinthians 3, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. These passages have process in mind, don't they? They are process passages. In the process of being crafted, God is being glorified. John 15, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Or Isaiah, bring all my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Or Philippians, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of and praise of God. In other words, somehow in the paradox of grace, we, being the recipients of his good work, are called to do good work, and that is the heartbeat of the church's purpose. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about good works, those works that are done on the foundation of Christ, lives lived with God in mind, relationships nurtured with Christ in mind, stewardships of gifts and resources with Christ in mind, priorities in decision-making with Christ in mind. He tells the Corinthians, doesn't he, that lives built and lived on the foundation of the knowledge of Christ with an eternal perspective and a fruit-bearing and profoundly sort of precious focus on Christ. They're like gold and silver and precious stones. He says, those things that are not, well, they just get burned away. When I came down from Papua New Guinea and enrolled in Blackburn High School, they used to have a habit, I don't know if they still do it in schools, but they used to take up lunch orders, and rostered people would come around with washing baskets, and you'd put your lunch orders in them in brown paper bags, and they'd go off to the canteen, and then your mother wrote what she wanted you to write, and then sometimes we changed it. And at lunchtime, they'd come back, these baskets full of lunch, and your parents would give you some money, and you know, the tuck shop ladies, they used to call a tuck shop, they would give you change back and leave it in the bag. But by that time, we were usually so hungry, we completely forgot to look for change. And all those brown bags are screwed up and put in they were burnt in the incinerator. They had incinerators back then at the back of the school. And it dawned on my brother and I once, after a while, if we forget our lunch money, the change, then others must as well. So after school one afternoon, we went around the back of the school in the incinerator, and they had a little grate there, and I crawled in there. Came out looking like most of the kids I grew up with in Papua New Guinea, and with $60. The Apostle Paul is saying that those things that we do to honour and glorify Christ, as mundane as they may feel, are like gold and silver and precious stones. And those things that don't, they just get burned away. He says specifically, he's not talking about our souls. You yourselves will be saved. The product of God's work in us becoming the product of God's work through us. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, his intent was that now through the church, he says, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's point, that the good work of God doesn't stop with what he does in me or for me. It's also about what he plans to do through me. Which means I and every one of us am an unfinished project. As a wonderful African-American friend of mine used to say when I lived in the US, I ain't what I should be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. But praise Jesus, I ain't what I was. This beautiful sense of continuing work. Theologians use words to describe that, like sanctification. And to Paul, this ancient truth, he describes it as being largely unknown to the Jews. But it shouldn't have been, the paradox of God glorifying himself through unworthy people. Reflects on Ezekiel, that passage where God says, you've profaned my name among the nations, but the nations will know that I am the Lord when I show myself holy through you before them. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your impurities. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. These are the chisel marks of craftsmanship, the pen marks of the symphony, the sanding of the joinery. But of course, right now, though we are told here that we are his workmanship, we remain unfinished, and your work remains unfinished. God's work in us, a day by day by day process of shaping and refining. And at times it's not easy. He writes to the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice it's coming up. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work, there it is, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our hope. When I was at Blackburn High, around about the same time as we did the incinerator dives every few months, we used to walk past an empty block up in Kerrimuir in northern Blackburn that was owned by somebody who obviously was very keen on yachting, and he tucked away in the back streets behind the suburbs was a vacant block, and whoever owned that block had decided he wanted to build a yacht, so he started building a yacht on this block. Made out of ferro cement, and he built the infrastructure, the wooden thing, and then he started to form the hull. It was taking shape over the first year or two, and then something happened. He stopped. We don't quite know what happened. He ran out of money, maybe, or perhaps he carked it. I don't know. But it just sat there, this half-finished yacht on an empty block in North Blackburn. And we used to walk past it for years. He never moved it, never removed it. It just sat there. And, the grass grew up underneath it, and the birds pooed all over it, and the local kids wrote graffiti all on it. It was a testimony to a builder who walked away or couldn't finish what he started. We can know one thing. We will never be left unfinished, though we are now. The implication of this passage and the writings of the New Testament tell us that unlike Mozart, who never finished his Requiem, or Chopin, or even Beethoven, and certainly unlike that random who left and walked away from a half-built yacht in Blackburn North, God never puts his tools down and walks away. Never. You may be tempted, we may be tempted to walk away from him, but he will not walk away from us. Because he is glorified, we're told, when we are being transformed into the likeness of his Son. 2 Corinthians, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I am so thankful that God hasn't put down his tools in my life. Overwhelmed at times by his grace. Overwhelmed that he might even use me in some small way in the work of the gospel. Because all it takes for me to reflect on how inadequate and unworthy I am is to look in the mirror. Congratulations on your anniversary, 40 years. Enjoy it, celebrate it. But remain mindful, won't you, that the work of God in you and the work of God through you remains unfinished. People have come and gone, haven't they? The turnstiles of the church have seen countless men and women come and stay a while. Many have gone. Times of growth, times of decline, times of fruitful and unified ministry, perhaps times of division every now and then, times of unity, times of not so unity. But through it all, we've heard today that God, who sees and knows, has determined that fruit is born from the lives of people in this place. A conversation here, a message there, a baptism, a chat after youth group, a pastoral prayer, an encounter in a hospital car park. A living, breathing, dynamic, fruit-bearing witness to the gentle and beautiful craftsmanship of Christ that sets people apart even in the mundane of life and even in the at times excruciating realities of life and all that it dishes up. He's at work. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Some of you know I was actually led to Christ by a Papua New Guinean orphan who had witnessed the murder of his family in a tribal fight in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, crawled over a mountain just as a little kid, toddler almost, covered in leeches, found his way into the home of a Kiwi fellow who had set up a little mission store near an airstrip. And there were no adoption laws back then, and he couldn't go back to his home tribe because they would have killed him. And so this man raised him as his own son and led him to Christ. And this man had a passion for Jesus, and so did his adopted son, whose name was Ipi. And they moved to Wewak, where I was born and raised, and Ipi became my older brother and friend. And Ipi would witness to me consistently, telling me that I couldn't get into heaven on the faith of my father and that I needed Christ myself. And I was just a 9-year-old. And I would ride with him on his bike to the villages, and he'd share his faith and lead many, many young people to Christ. And one night I went to a Bible study. I was the only white kid in this Bible study at a high school, and there was an evangelist there who shared the gospel, and Ipi had talked to me about that, and I gave my life to Christ that night. And I remember riding back in the back of the mission ute, and Ipi, he was only 15, it turns out, but he had tears running down his face at the idea that his young white-skinned friend had come to know Jesus. And he used to teach me these hymns, like, you know, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, you know, all the pleasures of sin I resign." All he knew was Western hymns. Well, we left Papua New Guinea. My dad was promoted and we came to Melbourne, of all places, and I lost touch with IP. I never really knew what happened to him. I heard on the grapevine through various mission contacts, Wycliffe and others, that he had gotten into trouble as he grew up and didn't know much else. I'd even heard a rumour that he ended up in prison, but I didn't know anything about him other than that I was the recipient of his good work. And one day I was driving to MST, not that long ago, 4 or 5 years ago perhaps, and I was really overwhelmed with the pressure and the tension of that work, feeling inadequate, tired, wondering why in the world I was in this role. And I prayed, "God, just somehow today encourage me that I'm where you want me to be." And I got to work and there was an envelope on my desk and it just simply said, "Timothy Myers, Melbourne School of Theology, Australia," and on the back, "IP Chung. My dear brother Tim, finally I have found you. How are my other brothers, Michael and Jonathan, Robin and Chris, they're my brothers, and my father and mother, Max and Joe? My life has not been an easy one and I have failed many times. I have not been the man I should have been. I've had 3 wives, 2 of whom have died, and 12 children, 6 of whom have died. And I have found myself in prison. But I'm content now, for I have found again my first love. Or should I say, he found me as he did the first time. And I'm walking again with Jesus, my Lord and Saviour, and he is faithful and his love is unchanging. What a thrill to know that you are serving him. Perhaps one day we will see one another again before we see him face to face, which we most surely will." And I sat there and I thought, "Thank you, Jesus. Because whatever it is that I might accomplish, whatever good works, insignificant in the scheme of eternity, but whatever good works I might do or fruit that might come from my leadership, they are jewels in the crown of a young, troubled Papua New Guinean orphan who did a simple but beautiful work for me." I've read that the famous fiery Italian composer and conductor Toscanini once led a great European orchestral performance in Beethoven's 5th Symphony. It was brilliant, apparently, and stirring, and when it was over, the audience just rose to their feet and just went wild. And Toscanini, who was known for being a rather fiery fellow, waited for a couple of minutes while the applause rolled on. And finally he looked at the audience and he cried out, "Who are you? You're nothing. You're nothing." And then he turned to the orchestra. "And you, you're nothing. You're nothing. And me, I'm nothing. Beethoven." What he was saying was, "Give your praise to the one who wrote the symphony. Give your praise to the craftsman, for we are his workmanship." Yep. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promise of your ongoing, forming, transforming presence in our lives. And may you richly bless the work of this church, being a light to this community, to this nation. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Now, when I was in high school, we used to sing a very traditional school song every year. It's called 40 Years On. I don't know how, when you get something stuck in your head, you know, you kind of sing it along. And I've been singing this song for about the last 2 months. Leah declined my offer to sing it today. The song, as you can imagine, invites you to look both forwards and backwards. It imagines a future day when schoolboys gather and they recall the dreams that they had as students, those kind of life-changing moments and people that they would interact with. You ever notice that in the life of everyone, there are different stages? You know, childhood filled with energy and laughter and discovery, and there's almost a new milestone every other month. Teenage years, when we try stretching the boundaries of life, when it's a time of discovery. Adulthood, when we achieve. Midlife, when we begin to think of legacy, and if we don't watch it, we become comfortable and complacent. Mature age, when we hand over batons for new generations. In people, as it is in organisations and as in churches, these are the same things. And at times, we can see some of the same things as we reflect on the nature of Croydon Hills. Times of vigorous growth, intense activities, times when we stretch ourselves and try to understand who we are. Time when we hand on batons. But the church is not a person with a limited lifespan, is it? We always have to, in a sense, be continuing to seek to grow, for we are God's people, for we are God's workmanship. Who will CHBC be in the next 40 years? What story will be written? I can't speak to the ministries or the people who will be part of that journey at all. But Tim has reminded us today about the very nature of who God is in the life of that church. Whenever you see craftsmanship, you know there's love. God working in us for God working through us. You know, at the induction service of Neville, this church sang a particular song at the end. I'm sure you can remember this like it was yesterday, Neville. We did try to actually find the original service when the first church, when it gathered together. We couldn't actually get our hands on it, but we did for the induction service of you, my friend. This church sang as a kind of a concluding hymn, Be Thou My Vision. On our values on the wall, one of the key values that we have is to exalt God in what we do. So whatever we do, the call for us, I think, is very simple, isn't it? Keep our eyes on Jesus. And so we are going to stand together and we're going to sing that hymn as a close today. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something as well. After we've finished singing that hymn, there's going to be food and, you know, there's lots of things for you to do outside and to check out and things like that. But I'm going to ask you to kind of stay standing. And if you're in the back section in the foyer, thank you so much for sharing us in the foyer. Can I ask you to kind of come and crowd and break all the health and safety regulations? Come and crowd, because one of the young guys is actually going to stand up here on a ladder and he's going to take a photo of everybody, all right? So we're going to do that at the end of it. But while we're doing this, can we keep our eyes on Jesus? Good thing? Let's do that.